Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. We know it is breathed out by your Spirit, and it is for our good that we would hear it today. And so we ask that your Spirit would come and make us alive to your living word. May we hear, and by your grace, may we believe and obey, turning away from every other message that is contrary to what you reveal here on this sacred page. God, come and be in our midst and do your work. By your word, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Let's be seated. When I was still in college, once a week I would go down to the jail in Madison County and preach in a little pod there. And there were always several different categories of listeners there in those jail cells when I would start to preach. It was compulsory. It wasn't like a Christian church service that you could voluntarily go to. They were just in there in their cells, and there I was with my Bible. And so there were some sleepers. They would just stay on their bunks and not pay any attention, but also not cause any trouble. There were some people who were, I think, genuine Christian believers who had fallen into sin, who had made a selfish decision and were then having to pay for it, but they were very humble and repentant, and so they were desperately seeking a word from God. There were some people who didn't know the Lord, but they'd been brought low through this experience that had them in jail. And so they also were interested. They would always ask questions after the sermon. I would go around and talk to them. But then there was another category of listeners who wouldn't stay in their bunks and stay asleep. They also wouldn't listen attentively. They would scoff. They were there for one reason, and that would be to oppose whatever it is that I was saying, to argue with me, to bring up questions that would lead us way off track of what the scriptures were saying, to try to get the other people who were in the cell not to listen to me and what I was doing. And usually these people were like the kind of the middle class white guys who had been drinking and driving, and they'd had a soft life. They hadn't been brought low. They hadn't been brought humbled. They were there for a short time, and then they were going to leave. And so while they were there, they were just going to be ornery. And I remember one guy in particular doing that. But the Bible has a category, a classification for that kind of person or that kind of attitude towards the Word of God. And that word is scoffer. You find that word all throughout the book of Proverbs, and really it's all throughout the Bible. Scoffers are people that we can meet either in a jail cell or in our families around Thanksgiving dinner or on History Channel TV specials or in a classroom as a professor. Scoffers are people who are not sincerely seeking God or seeking to understand God's Word. They don't have any desire to sincerely engage with the ideas of Christianity and really give them thought. Instead, scoffers only want to ridicule, belittle, bully, and dismiss. That's all their purpose is. And encountering a scoffer, especially one who's very confident in their scoffing, that can be an intimidating experience for any Christian. It can shake us at the foundation, make us wonder if what we believe is in fact right. And it's especially an intimidating situation for a young believer to encounter a high-octane scoffer, if you will. And that's exactly what the Christians that Peter's writing to are facing in this letter. They are encountering scoffers, but unfortunately these are scoffers with Rev at the front of their names. These are preachers who stand behind the pulpit and they scoff at the teaching of the apostles. And that's what Peter's addressing here in the first four verses of 2 Peter 3. He's explaining his purpose in writing the letter. And what he tells them is, listen, there are false teachers who've come into the church. They're scoffing at the message that the Old Testament prophets and now the New Testament apostles have given to you, the faith of our fathers, as we just sang about, that was handed down to you. They're belittling that. They're dismissing that. But they have an agenda in doing so. It's not because they're just so smart that they can't stoop intellectually to believe the Bible. No, they have an agenda. They want to justify their sinful lifestyles. They want to get rid of a God who will hold them accountable so that they can live without accountability. There's always an agenda in scoffing. There's always an agenda behind unbelief or behind atheism. And that agenda is so that we can live unto ourselves as our own gods. Well, what Peter wants to tell these people is specifically, he wants to address the false teachers or the scoffers' denial of the return of Jesus. That's the main doctrine that they've been attacking, the idea that Christ would return to judge the world. They say things like this from behind the pulpit or whatever they were speaking from. They say, now, do you really think that Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter from Galilee, is going to come down out of the sky, stop history, and make everyone stand in front of him so that they can be judged? Do you really think that's going to happen? You know that every day is just like the day before. We're going to keep on going just like we've always been going in this world. Now, if you're a young believer and someone with credentials is talking to you like that on a Sunday morning or whatever, that would be a very unsettling thing to hear. Peter's writing this letter to come to the rescue of those believers who are being bullied and attacked by the scoffers. Peter's wanting to remind, he's not wanting to teach anything new in this letter or certainly in this chapter. He's wanting to remind us of what the prophets said by the Spirit of God and what the apostles have spoken by the Spirit of God and what the gospel really teaches about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. And so today, as we finish out this chapter, Peter's hitting this hard, responding to the scoffers, and then teaching Christians how we should respond to the return of Jesus. How should we respond when scoffers reject the return of Jesus? And then how should we live in light of the return of Jesus? Those are two big things. So number one, we have a word to the scoffers about the return of Christ in verses 5 through 10. And Peter gives us here really three responses to the scoffers and what they're saying. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone has attacked the gospel or attacked the Christian faith in a way that intimidated you, bringing up questions that you weren't able to answer, making you stammer and stumble around and thinking, wow, this person's just in a different category of thinking from me. I don't know what to say to them. And then someone who's truly grounded in the faith and who's an experienced believer steps in and is able to walk you through all the answers from the Bible to the objections that were raised. That has a calming effect for a believer. It restores your confidence in the truth of God's word. That's exactly what Peter's doing here. Here's someone who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into these believers saying, you don't have anything to worry about by these scoffers. Let me tell you how God's word answers what they're saying. So three responses to them. Number one, first response is this: God has judged the world before and he will do it again. God has judged the world before and he will do it again. Verses 5 through 7. Again, what are the scoffers telling these people? They're saying, listen, the sun rises and sets every day. The seasons change with regularity every year. At 1 year, it's just the same as the year before. It's always been this way, and it always will be this way. So they describe the world like a clock sitting on a shelf that runs by itself. God doesn't intervene. God doesn't get involved with the affairs of the world. The world is just going to keep on ticking like that wind-up clock. They would say things like this: when was the last time you saw God drop down from heaven and get involved in daily life? And the Christians, they were kind of stammer and not know what to say because they hadn't seen something like that. But Peter says that these false teachers are deliberately overlooking two minor incidents in history when God has gotten involved in the affairs of the world: creation and the flood. Right? First, God intervened. God broke through into history when he spoke the world into existence. Genesis 1 says that God, and this is mysterious, I can't explain it all, but God says that in Genesis 1 that he created the waters above, you remember that? And the waters below. I don't know if the waters above are the clouds or part of the heavens or what, but it's waters above, waters below. God speaks the world into existence. And then in Noah's day, so Genesis 6 and 7, when man's wickedness is so great, he's so brazen in his rebellion against God, the Lord speaks another word, not of creation, but of judgment. And God causes both of those waters to break loose, the waters above and the waters below. The Noah account says that God caused the fountains of the deep to break forth, so that the word flood really doesn't do justice to what God did in the days of Noah. God is bombarding the world with water on every side, as it were, cleansing the world of man's wickedness and starting all over again with Noah. That was a word of judgment that God spoke. And that event shows God is concerned with what takes place in his world, and God will hold man accountable for the way he lives in God's world. What Peter tells this church is not only has God done that in the past, but even right now, God is preparing to speak another word of judgment on this world. This world is stored up for judgment once more, but this time it won't be by floodwaters. There's an old Negro spiritual song that talks about this verse, and it says, God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, fire next time. That's what Peter says here. God is preparing to speak another word of judgment, but it won't be by a purifying flood. It will be by a purifying flame in which he does away with wickedness and begins anew in his world for the last time. So I wonder this morning if you ever find yourself being swayed, maybe just in the hidden part of your heart, being swayed by what the scoffers say here. Because after all, the world does seem to go on every day just like it did before. The sun does come up and go down at the same time every day. And it can seem very far-fetched that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in the eastern sky and come down and put an end to all of that. That does seem a bit far-fetched to us sometimes. What I hope this morning is that you won't judge what God says based on your own limited experience. Even if you've been alive for 90 years in this world, that's not a very long time. Just because nothing's happened in the last 90 years, do you think God can't do it or won't do it? I hope instead that what you will make your very important decision on is what God's word tells us, which is that over and over again, not just at the flood and not just at creation, but over and over again, God has intervened in his world and caused his will to be done. And he said that he'll do it again. If you like philosophy, even some of the pagan philosophers like Aristotle and others in ancient times, even they would look at a world that's filled with causes and effects, and they would trace those causes and effects all the way back to an uncaused cause. In other words, there must be someone at the beginning of all this who set everything into motion. Right? even without the Bible, they could see that there's something to that. There must be someone in back of all of this. And Peter's saying that on the authority of the Word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God does stand in back of all this. Yes, the world is regular in its seasons and in its times, but it's because our faithful God is keeping it so. He put it into motion in this way. His providence has been active from the very beginning, and the time, though, has been appointed when He will bring it to an end, and He will bring the new age to come in its fullness. Well, God has judged the world, and He'll do it again, but there's a second response, which is God's view of time is completely different from ours. God's view of time is completely different from ours. Verse 8, the scoffers say things like, "I thought Jesus was coming soon." Well, it's been 30 years since He ascended into heaven. Where is He? Clearly, He's not coming. And Peter responds by quoting from Psalm 90. Psalm 90, you can look that up later. Peter says in verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." What are the false teachers doing? They are assuming that God operates on exactly the same timetable that we do. That God's concept of time is just like ours. They say, well, it's been 30 years since He said, "I'm coming soon," and He's not here. He must not be coming. But this is just another case of man thinking that God is just like us. As if God were just a kind of a bigger, stronger, smarter version of us, but really He's the same. And I'll never forget a day in one of my classrooms at Union when a teacher came in and said, "We tend to think that God is," big word alert, "quantitatively different from us." In other words, we just think God is a bigger version of us. But the Bible teaches that God is qualitatively different from us. He's of a different quality. He is altogether different. "My thoughts are not like your thoughts, and my ways are not like your ways," says the Lord in Isaiah 55. God is not operating on our timetable. He's not bound by time like we are. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we're so bound by time. But one of the most awe-inspiring aspects of God being qualitatively different from us is this, what Peter's hitting at here, that God is eternal, that He's timeless. He created time. He's not bound by it. He's not constrained by it. It's His tool that He made. If we were to go back as far as we possibly can into eternity past, before even angels existed to stir the air of the cosmos with their wings, as Charles Spurgeon would say, if we could go back that far, we would find that God was God, every bit as much God as He is right now. And if we could go as far into the future as we possibly can, into eternity future, we would find that God is God. He's the eternal I Am, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God, this God, who is qualitatively different, is not bound by time in the same way that we are. Now, it's now been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven and said, "I'm coming quickly." The scoffers today make great hay with that, don't they? But to this God of eternity, what is 2,000 years? 2 days? 2 seconds? It's impossible to draw some kind of direct comparison between the way we look at time and the way that He does. Judging God by our human concept of time, it's like a child who's so looking forward to Christmas that he thinks about it every day, can't wait, he's making out his Christmas list in January, and then by the time March comes, he's so exhausted from waiting for Christmas to finally arrive, he gives up. It must not be coming. It's been 3 months, for crying out loud, since we had our last Christmas. We'll never have Christmas again. Now, did Christmas change? Did December 25th fall off the calendar? No, of course not. It's just a limited perspective. It's a small perspective on time. And that's what we're like when we try to make God fit in to our timetable. Remembering that God is altogether different from us, qualitatively different from us, that will help us in so many different ways as we try to understand our lives and understand Him. Reminds us of the mystery of God's character. Now, I wonder this morning, maybe some of you don't struggle with this scoffing objection that Jesus isn't coming back because He hasn't been back yet. But I wonder if there are some areas in your life where you grow impatient with God about doing certain things in your life. You think it should have happened already. You think He should have kept His promise in this way by this time if He's really going to do it. And I would just invite you to take comfort, Christian believer, that God doesn't operate on our timetable. And he's wise and he's good in the way that he does things. And he's always on time. But there's a third response to the scoffers. And it's this: God's delay of judgment is not slowness, but patience. God's delay of judgment is not slowness, but patience. Verses 9 through 10. We might ask the question at this point, you know, if God really is going to judge the world, then what's he waiting for? If he really is going to judge wickedness in the world, if he really is that holy, that righteous, then what's he waiting for? That's the real question we should be asking. Why would God let false teachers like this parade around like pastors, twisting his truth, leading people astray? Why would God allow abortionists to continue murdering the innocents year after year? Why would God continue to allow creatures of dust that he made in a moment, whom he upholds by the word of his power, parading around in front of his face as though they were gods and they had crowns on their heads, defying the very one who sustains them from moment to moment? Why would God do that? Well, what's the answer that the false teachers give? I say, well, it's very simple. It's because God's not going to judge. He's not going to do anything about it. He's not going to intervene. Jesus isn't coming back. There is no judgment. It's just a myth to make us behave. It's a myth to make us walk the line. That's what the scoffers are saying in this church. And it's funny, that's exactly what the people of Noah's day said. That's exactly what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah said. That's exactly what the people of Jerusalem in the days before the exile said. When they hear warnings of God's coming judgment, every one of them says the same thing. Well, if he's going to judge, then he would have done it already. God's just blowing a lot of hot air, trying to get us to walk the line. But there is no judgment. And they kept right on living for themselves, daring God to intervene and do something about it. If God's going to judge, why hasn't he done it yet? Well, here's what Peter says. He says, God isn't delaying his judgment because he's bluffing. God's delaying his judgment because he is patient. Because he is patient. He is patient with sinners. When judgment does come, that will be the end of all the offers of forgiveness. That will be the end of God's enemies having the opportunity to lay their weapons down and receive the terms of peace. Listen to what will happen when the day of God comes in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, meaning suddenly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now let me ask you, if even the very elements of our universe melt away at God's coming, then how will man stand before him on that day if he refuses to bow his knee? If even the very elements of our universe melt away as he approaches. And on that day when God does come and have his day, and establish his justice, there will not be a single voice in the universe, not even from Satan himself, that will object and say, God, you are unjust. You are not right to judge. Because all of us will see God in his glory and his holiness and beauty and worthiness, and sin will finally be exposed in all of its ugliness and horror. And every one of us will say, the judgments of God are true and right. Let God be true and every man a liar. This God is glorious. And on that day, there will be no further opportunity for forgiveness. And though we need to affirm with the Bible that God will be right to judge evil on that day, and in fact, God will be good and faithful to judge evil on that day, we need to see what Peter tells us here, that God will take no joy in punishing the wicked on that day. God does not happily anticipate throwing men into hell. God is a judge of impeccable character, and that means he will give evil exactly what evil deserves when he comes face to face with it on that day. But Peter tells us here that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so that means in God's mercy, he delays his judgment so that his enemies who grit their teeth and bow their backs against his good and gracious rule over them, so that they will have the opportunity to turn and receive the terms of peace. What are the terms of peace? They are so extravagant that even after being a Christian for years, I could hardly believe it as the words were coming out of my mouth this morning, preparing to say what I was going to say. The terms of peace is that when we in our wickedness defied our God and declared war on him, God himself, rather than wiping us out instantly, he came down and he bore the judgment for us. God the Son, Jesus Christ, goes to the cross, the spotless Lamb of God, and in that awful hour on Calvary, Jesus is clothed in all of my wickedness and all of the filth that deserves to be flooded away in God's judgment. All the things that bring dishonor to the name of our great and glorious God. Christ was punished at the cross with the wrath of God against every bit of that. And then on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And here are the peace terms. If you come to Jesus, whatever your wickedness may be, whatever defiance you've shown towards the Lord, however stubborn you may have been, if you will turn from that life of being an outlaw against the one who gives you life, and if you will fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and give him your life, then you will be forgiven. And the judgment of God that you deserve will be counted as having already come down at the cross. When I stand before God on that day, there is no reason why God should let me into heaven in and of myself. He will not say, "Welcome into the joy of my presence because you were a preacher or because you were a little bit morally superior to some person on your street." He will not say that. The only reason God will accept me on that day is because the stroke of justice against my wickedness has already fallen on his dear Son. And he will not let his Son die in vain. He will say, "Christ has taken your place, and so you go free. And you are welcome because you are hidden in my dearly beloved." Those are the peace terms. God gets judged for you. God goes to hell for you so that you can have heaven. That's the gospel. And right now, the Bible says the angels are ready in the wings of heaven with the sickle ready to go to the harvest and bring an end to it, because the angels are grieved that their great God would be opposed as he is. And the Father says, "Stop, stay your hand. I do not delight in the death of the wicked. I want more to repent and come to my Son. So wait a little bit longer." Can you believe the patience of God? Can you believe the patience of God in your own life that you're not dead right now? I can't believe his patience that I'm standing here sharing the gospel with you right now. He is so patient. And that in the perversity of our sinful hearts, what we do with the patient love and mercy of God, it's, we look at that and we say, "Well, he's not coming at all. So let's keep right on going." And what Peter wants to say today, through the Holy Spirit, God is not slow with judgment. It'll come, and it'll come like a thief, and it will be spectacular. But God is patient towards you. He is merciful towards you. Could it be that God is even staying his justice right now at this moment because he wants someone in this room to turn from sin and self and come to his Son, the Savior? So that's the response to the scoffer. He says, God isn't going to judge. He isn't coming. But God isn't slow. He's being patient with you right now. He's giving you the breath that you're using to defy him and object to him, that you might come to his Son. So that's the response to the scoffers. Let's look then, as we close, to the response, the Christian's response to the coming of Jesus. He's dealt with those who object to Christ's return, and now he speaks to those who believe it, who are following Jesus. What difference should it make in our lives if Jesus really is returning to judge the world? Two main things. Number one, Peter tells Christians to prepare for a righteous home. Prepare for a righteous home. Verses 11 through 14. If you remember, for the last 2 months as we've gone through this letter, really the heart of Peter's message has been the call to godliness. the call to living a holy life before God. Jesus did not save sinners to leave us enslaved to sin, but Jesus saved us to free us from the bondage of sin and to transform us into the godly people God made us to be. Now that is a clear and beautiful vision, isn't it? Doesn't that make perfect sense as we're sitting here in these pews this morning? Jesus saved me so that I would be freed from sin, free to live godly before the Lord. That sounds wonderful in here. Isn't there just something about walking out those doors and living in the world with sin still living inside of us, the world which is driven by corrupt desires, Peter says, calling us to live according to our corrupt desires. Doesn't that vision just get cloudy when we get out there? Suddenly, that idea of living in a godly way, being holy, it seems burdensome. It seems restrictive. It seems unpleasant. Rather than being good and noble and what we were made for and what will give us joy, we can forget that godliness is God's gift to us. So how can we snap out of that little daze that we get in through the week when we begin to think maybe it would be better to live like the children of this world? Well, Peter says one thing that will help you snap out of it is knowing that Jesus is coming back to do away with this world and to establish a world that is the home of righteousness. Look at verse 11. Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved in this world, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Peter says, listen, if this world is going to be consumed with fire and judgment for its opposition to the Lord, why would you spend your life investing here? Why would you spend your life walking in the way of the world when you know what its end is going to be? You know that Christ is going to return. He's calling you to live in a godly way between now and then. He paints this picture of what will happen to the universe when Jesus returns that is terrifying. Everything we've ever known is going to melt before us. And yet on that day, as terrifying as that sight will be, the children of God, Christian pilgrims who have pursued godliness by the grace of God, who by the mercy of the Lord in their life love Jesus and are living for Him and desire for His righteousness to be reproduced in us, for the children of God on that day, it will not be terrifying. Even as all we've ever known melts before our eyes. Why is that? We don't have to be terrified because Jesus is also coming to establish a new home. A new home that Peter describes in verse 13. According to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus will make all things new here. It will be the home that God's been preparing for His children. Well, even since before the foundation of the world. And think about the way that Peter describes what this home will be like. It's where righteousness dwells. It's the home of righteousness. If that's the defining characteristic of the new home that Jesus is making, who's going to be at home there? Who's going to love it in the home of righteousness? It will only be those who, by God's grace, through the new birth, have come to love the righteous Son of God, and who have hungered and thirsted for righteousness to be reproduced in their own lives. What about the false teachers who, according to this entire letter, live their lives for unrighteousness, live their lives with themselves as God, live their lives rejecting and running away from the holy standards of the Lord? How would they feel in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness? I can tell you the Bible's answer. They would hate it there. If the defining characteristic of heaven is that Jesus in His holiness and glory is exalted above all, and the residents of that place spend every moment exalting this righteous Son of God, then people whose hearts are bent on defying the Son of God would be utterly miserable there. Now don't get me wrong, they're going to be miserable in hell too. Even Satan is tormented there. It's not happy for anyone. But they would not be happy in heaven, because heaven is supremely where Christ is made much of, and that's the last thing they want to do. The reason I bring this out is to ask you the question that Peter is putting to us here. What What home, what place are you preparing for right now? Where will you be at home on that great day? Will you be at home in a place where the righteous Son of God is at the center of all things? Where the praises never cease to this great Savior who laid aside His glory to take our place, to rescue us, where righteousness and holiness are all that are allowed into the city. Will you be at home there? Would you be more at home in the place that is going to melt away before the coming King? This world system where God is belittled, minimized, shoved to the periphery, and outright defied, is that where your heart is? That's what Peter wants us to ask, knowing that Jesus is returning. And it should not cause us to try to figure out what exact date He's coming on. It should cause us to take stock of our lives before the Lord and say, where will I be home on that day? I want to be found at home in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And it will only be by His grace that that is so. But Peter calls us to pursue that kind of life now with God's help. So we will be home then. So that's the first response to the return of Jesus, is prepare for a righteous home. And then second and finally, second response is keep growing in the grace and knowledge of God. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of God, verses 15 through 18. And here in 15 and 16, Peter makes some remarkable comments about Paul's writings, and we're going to look at those in more detail, Lord willing, this evening. But the reason Peter brings Paul up is to assure this church, Paul and I preach the same message, preach exactly the same message. The return of Jesus should motivate Christians to godly living. We preach the same message. But, Peter says, because some of Paul's writings can be a little hard to understand, is there an amen in the congregation for that? Amen, sometimes Paul's a little hard to understand. Take comfort, even Peter, who walked with the Lord Jesus, says they can be a little tricky. But because some of them can be difficult to understand, false teachers or ignorant and unstable men, as Peter calls them, they take those hard passages and they twist them and they teach them to say things that they don't mean. Right? And that's what's happened in this church. Apparently, false teachers have taken some of Paul's statements, probably about salvation being all of grace and not by our works, and they've ripped them out of context, and they're twisting them to teach this church that God doesn't care how we live, we won't be held accountable for our lives, because it's all of grace and we're called to freedom. And they're twisting the scriptures to say what they never meant at all. I just want to say on the side, this is one reason why I labor so hard to preach in context, working through books of the Bible, passages at a time, because it is easy to take one sentence, pull it out, tell you it means something, and have no idea where it came from in the letter or in the book. And sadly, this is what a great deal of TV preaching is. It's plucking verses from here and there, ripped out of context, made to say things that they never meant to say. They're contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture. That's what's happening in this church. And Peter says here, listen, Scripture twisting will get you a big following, but in the end it leads to destruction. God takes it seriously when we alter and pervert His truth. The question for us as we close is, if that's the case, if there are scripture twisters out there, people preaching a false message, and if it's subtle, you know, it's not like a Muslim extremist who's an obvious enemy of Christianity, but it's someone using Christian language, quoting Christian scriptures, and yet saying something false. How can we guard ourselves against that? Well, Peter tells us here in verse 17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." You may remember from chapter 1 of this letter, Peter revealed that this is the last time he's going to be able to speak to this church. He knows his death is coming soon. He's going to be martyred for Jesus' sake. But before he dies, he wants to stabilize this congregation. He wants to give them a final word that will get them all the way home. Here's the final word. What does the Apostle Peter speak as his final word to the Christian church so that we'll make it all the way home? What he tells us is, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't afford to be minimalist as Christians. We can't afford to ask the question, What is the least amount that I can know about God and His Word and still get by? What's the lowest level of commitment I can have to Christian discipleship and still be found acceptable on that day? The Bible says if that's your attitude, and let's all confess, that is all of our attitudes at one time or another. But if we continue in that attitude, that is the profile of the person who's swept away by a scripture twister, by a false teacher. You will be swept off the path. What Peter says, instead of that, instead of being moved and destroyed by unstable men, you make it your business if you're a Christian, not just if you're a preacher or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher, but if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is your business to grow. Grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of God. And listen, this is not some homework assignment that you have to grit your teeth over. There is nothing greater than knowing God. There's nothing greater than that we could know Him and that He's spoken and revealed Himself and that He would change us and grow us in grace. I don't want to stay the way that I am. I want to be changed. I want to grow. And God calls us to that. And He says, Christian pilgrim, on this long and dangerous journey called the Christian life, here's what you need to keep before you every day. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a one-time experience that you have. It's emotional. It's an emotional response to the gospel, and then it never makes an impact on your life again. But it's a daily walking with God in which He takes us deeper in knowing Him and in fellowship with Him, and He calls us to grow. So that's how we'll close. So are you making this your priority? Whatever else God has on your plate right now, whatever your calling may be in life, here is your great priority. As you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that He might receive glory and honor in your life now and for all eternity. Let's pray.